Dear congregation, when we think about the life that a Christian lives on this earth and the walk of faith, then we can think about that in three different ways. And I remember one time when I was doing an internship, I had a man who drew me a little diagram that I never forgot that helped me to think about these three ways of thinking about our life and our walk of faith. And he drew a stick figure on a piece of paper. And he said, some Christians, Chris, he said, are this person. And he drew a stick figure, and the person had a gigantic head and just a little body and little legs. And he said, this is the person whose Christian life consists of doctrine and theology, and it's very intellectual, and he uses his mind a lot. And then he said, then there's other Christians, and he drew me another stick figure, a stick figure with just a small head and a small body, but huge legs. And he says, this is the man whose Christianity is very much a thing of action and activity. He's out feeding the hungry and caring for the poor and activity and activity on top of activity. And then he drew a third figure, and he said he drew a man with a small head and small legs, but then a very big body. And he said, this is the man whose life is one of passion and feeling and emotion. And in that way, he traced for me and illustrated for me these three ways of thinking about the Christian life. And I found, actually, there's a quote from a man named Henry Scougal. He wrote a book called The Life of God and the Soul of Man, a very interesting book. And at the very beginning of the book, he writes something very similar to what these stick figures represented to me. And let me read it to you. Some think true religion is in the understanding, in orthodox notions and opinions. And all the account they can give of their religion is that they are of this or the other persuasion, and have joined themselves to one of those many sects whereinto Christendom is most unhappily divided. Others place it in a constant course of external duties and a model of performances. If they live peaceably with their neighbors, keep a temperate diet, observe the returns of worship, the returning times of worship, that is, frequenting the church and their closet for prayer, and sometimes extend their hands to the relief of the poor, they think they have sufficiently acquitted themselves. Others again, says Henry Scougal, put all religion in the affections or in the emotions, in rapturous heats and ecstatic devotion. And all they aim at is to pray with passion and think of heaven with pleasure and to be affected with those kind and melting expressions wherewith they court their Savior till they persuade themselves that they are mightily in love with Him, and from thence assume a great confidence of their salvation, which they esteem the chief of Christian graces. So there's those three sides, as it were, to the Christian life. And I suspect that as I read that, and I know it was with me and likely with you, that you thought to yourself, well, those are good things. There is a side to Christianity of doctrine and of theology and of study and of intellect. But there's also that side of Christianity which is action. James says we're not just to be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And of course, and especially in our circles, we want to emphasize that Christianity is a matter that touches our emotional life, our affections. And it does bring us at times to worship and to feel, to have strong feelings about the ways of God and the beauty of Christ, the glory of heaven, and many other things. So these things are like three strands then in a rope that need to be kept in balance. Well, congregation, in this evening's sermon, I would like to focus especially then on the life of the mind and that side of those three things there. But I want our text will teach us this evening about the mind and the intellectual work that is necessary in our life of faith. So again, I don't mean to imply that the others are unimportant or that they have no place. Of course they have a place. In fact, without them, there's no true Christianity. But our text this morning or this evening is going to focus then on that, the life of the mind, or the basic theme I'll put over the sermon, the advantages that come to those who gain knowledge and understanding. The advantages that come to those who gain knowledge and understanding. Now, before I get into those advantages, let me just say a few words about the words that are used to communicate this to us in the book of Proverbs. Our text is Proverbs 24 and verses 3 through 7. 3 through 7. And in those verses, you see words like wisdom. In verse 3, understanding. In verse 4, knowledge. In verse 5, there's talk of the wise man, a man of knowledge. In verse 6, we hear about wise counsel. We hear about counselors. And in verse 7, we go back again to wisdom. Now, it's important in the start of the sermon to think about these words, because in our own English usage of these words, we think of them a little differently probably than a Hebrew person would, than Solomon would, who wrote these words so many years ago. Because we tend to think of knowledge, especially like abstract theoretical knowledge in our minds. And then a separate thing for us is this idea of practice or of wisdom, of taking that knowledge and applying it in a God-honoring, practical way. But in the Hebrew mind, and in the writing of Proverbs, in the writings of Solomon, we don't find that distinction. These words, wisdom and understanding and knowledge, probably all more or less are rough synonyms, meaning the same thing. Certainly one word will have a little nuance this way or that way, but probably it's best this evening if we think of them as all communicating roughly the same thing. And that is a knowledge that is practical, a knowledge that is worked out. Now, with that in our minds then, we can actually understand something of the whole purpose of the book of Proverbs. Because in the very beginning of Proverbs, we learn what the purpose of the book of Proverbs is. In Proverbs 1 and verse 1, Solomon writes, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel." And then in verse 2 he begins, "To know wisdom and understanding," or wisdom and instruction, "to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." And really the book of Proverbs continues in that line, the entire book long, is to give that kind of wisdom and understanding and discretion that we need to live our life in this world. So we're not surprised then to find here in our chapter a high priority put then on this idea of wisdom and understanding. So then I'd like to consider with you this evening five advantages that we gain by increasing our knowledge and our understanding and our wisdom. Five advantages. Our text will teach us these things. And let's begin at the first one then. And the first one is foundation. Foundation. Because we read in verse 3, "Through wisdom is an house builded." Now, I think all of us can understand the building of a house. Children, right? You know a house is built. You've seen it. You've maybe even seen your own house built. Walls, and roof, all the different things inside, siding on the outside, all the things that go into the building of a house. But you see, our text doesn't just say wisdom builds the house, but very specifically in verse 3, "And by understanding it is established." And that's why I'm saying the first advantage that our text teaches us is this idea of a foundation. Because knowledge in our Christian life, dear friends, is not simply a part of our life, as if we might think that, well, our life should be one-third knowledge, one-third emotion and feeling, and and one-third practice and action. No, our text teaches us that knowledge is at the very foundation of the house. It's at the very foundation of our walk with God. By understanding, it is established. Now, when we think about that, you can think about even something like faith. And if you go back into your training that you received in catechism classes here in this church or in any church, right, you were taught that faith has three parts to it: knowledge, assent, and trust. So right there at the beginning of even something so basic to the Christian life as faith is knowledge. You cannot believe what you don't understand. If I came to you in the parking lot today and I said something to you in a foreign language, and I said, "Do you agree? Do you believe that to be true?" Well, that's ridiculous, isn't it? If you don't even understand what I'm saying, how can you believe it? And so that's why the Scripture teaches us, and in catechism classes we were taught, that at the beginning, at the basis of even true faith, is this knowledge. This knowledge. Well, not only is the existence of faith there with knowledge, but faith cannot thrive without knowledge. Faith cannot do what it is given us to do without knowledge at its base. And you could think about something like worship. And when we gather together week after week in these worship services, you cannot worship what you do not know. In the same way, then, as you cannot believe what you do not understand, you cannot worship what you do not understand either. And so you see, congregation, that knowledge is not the whole house. That's not what the text is teaching. But it is at the basis. It is at the foundation of a house. The psalmist said, "Those who know your name will put their trust in you." Those who know your name will put their trust in you. So the first advantage then that we have is that knowledge is at the foundation of our walk with God. But in the second advantage then, the second advantage that our text gives us is growth. Growth. We see in verse 3 that our house is established on understanding. But in verse 5, we read that a wise man is strong. Now there, right there is an advantage, right? That a wise man has strength. And that's an advantage. That's a beautiful thing. But the text goes on to say, "Yea, a man of knowledge increaseth strength." A man of knowledge increaseth strength. And my friends, this is something that I experienced, I think, when I went to college and university at Cornerstone University there on the Beltline. And I noticed it there, and no doubt it's quite common. That people, Christians, sincere Christians, who really want to grow in their faith, who really want to grow in their relationship with God, they begin to look for some, I hardly know what to call it, some secret key, as it were, that will launch them from just an ordinary Christian life to an extraordinary Christian life. Something that will take them from just a plane of Christian living here to a higher plane. Whether that may be some kind of experience. Sometimes you hear talk about the baptism in the Holy Spirit that will kind of take you out of this lower life and into this higher kind of life. Others will talk about a prayer. Perhaps you'll remember some time ago there was this book that sold so many copies, The Prayer of Jabez. And that was part of the selling point behind that book, was that there was this prayer you could pray that would sort of launch you out of this ordinary life to an extraordinary life. Well, congregation, the Scripture doesn't teach that, though. The Scripture teaches us that there are ordinary means of grace. In fact, we have that term, too, in our thinking, right? Means of grace. And those means of grace are means of growing in grace. And one part of growing in grace, not the only part, but one part, a foundational part, is gaining knowledge in our minds. The study of theology and the study of Scripture. And I would add into that even the study of church history and the lives of the saints in the past who teach us these things. But there's another thing I want to say then in this, under this, the second advantage of growth. And this occurred to me too as I was thinking about this. Do you realize how much time we spend here in this place, congregation? Over a year. How much time we spend morning and evening, every Sabbath morning and Sabbath evening in this place. It's almost 150 hours if you added it all up. 150 hours spent in this place. 150 hours that we have to give an account of. And in this church, at the center of the worship service then, is preaching. Now, preaching is not the whole worship service. That's important to note. But it is foundational to the worship service here, isn't it? And yet many people, and many even Christians, find preaching to be somewhat tedious and boring, dare I say the word. That preaching and sermons are not so exciting to them. There's not much interest in their heart for such preaching. But here too, our text teaches us an amazing truth. In verse 4 it says, "And by knowledge shall all the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches." You see, my friends, in order to be fascinated with something, in order to be interested in something, you have to know something about it. Now, you can't know everything about it, but you have to know something about it. Let me give you a very practical illustration. Children and young people, you can understand this. If I was to give you a lecture today about baseball, you'd understand it. You know the game. You know how it works, or soccer, or whatever it may be. But if I stood up here to give you a lecture about cricket, you may never even have heard of that sport. Right? That's a sport that they play in England. And I don't understand it, and I think you probably don't understand much of it either. But such a lecture would be very tedious. You don't even know what I'm talking about when I would use this term or that term and this expression that is commonly used in that sport. But you have no knowledge of it. And in the same way, congregation, when we come into church, if we're going to be fascinated and to appreciate and to relish the preaching of the Word of God, there has to be some knowledge in our minds that the preacher can, as it were, attach the sermon to. I found this interesting, too, that in education school, when we were taught about teaching, how many times we were told that teaching is taking something that is unknown and attaching it to something that is known. In a sense, there's these hooks that are in your mind. And the more hooks that are there, the more you can hang knowledge on those hooks, as it were. And if preaching is tedious and boring to us, congregation, it could be that it's not the preacher's fault. Sometimes we're pretty quick to take aim at the preacher, aren't we? But listeners have responsibilities as well. So let me ask you then this evening, when the preaching of the Word comes to you, what does it find in your own mind? Does it find a mind that is prepared and, as it were, ready to receive the Word of God? Are there those hooks in your mind that the preacher can then use to teach you the Scripture? How does this preaching of the Word of God find you morning and evening? Week after week, 150 hours. Preachers have the responsibility to make things clear and to preach and to prepare and to think through their messages. But congregation, you have a responsibility as well to prepare yourself to receive messages. And one of the best ways you can do that is to increase your own stock of knowledge of the things that the pastor brings. What a blessing and what a joy it would be if God grants that our pastor to come, that he could come and preach to people who are very interested in what the preacher has to say because they know something of it already. That's the way to be fascinated and drawn in and to relish the preaching of the Word of God. Well, that's preaching. And I find really that the text kind of lends itself to that explanation when it says, "And by knowledge," in verse 4, "shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches." By knowledge will your chambers be filled with knowledge. Well, congregation, let me move to the third advantage then the third advantage that we see in our text this evening, and that is usefulness. Usefulness. Because in verse 7 we read, "Wisdom is too high for a fool. He openeth not his mouth in the gate." And you know that the city gates were where the business of the city, the governance of the city was transacted. All the government business took place in the city gates. Remember, Lot was in the city gates of Sodom to his shame. But he was in the city gates. That's where the business was transacted. And what kind of people then are useful to provide that kind of leadership for a city? Well, our text says, a wise man. The fool openeth not his mouth in the gate because he has nothing useful to say, nothing helpful to bring. Now, sometimes the fool has a great deal to say, and Proverbs teaches us about that as well. In another proverb, it says, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. So whether he's silent because he has nothing to say, or his mouth is just gushing forth a fountain of folly and things that are not helpful at all, the fool is not useful. He is not helpful. He's not helpful in the governance of a city. He's not helpful in the governance of a church. The congregation, we're told, let me just speak to the men now, that the elders of a church need to be apt to teach. They need to be able to teach. Well, in order to do that, we have to know of what we speak. We have to know these things. We have to have a knowledge of it in our minds. And again, that's not all that's necessary. Right? I want to repeat that again and again tonight. But it certainly lays at the foundation of what is necessary. We can't possibly be useful in the church if we don't have the knowledge of God, the knowledge of His Word in our minds. But for women as well. Women are called. In fact, women do much more teaching in their families with their children. And women to each other. We know that the older women are given the responsibility of training and mentoring the younger women. Well, how much more useful would all that kind of ministry work take place when we have this stock of knowledge in our minds, so that we're not like a ship that just floats and wanders all over the sea like this, but we have a rudder and we go straight and we make good time and we're guided and we're led and we know the truth and we practice the truth and we communicate the truth. So, usefulness. Usefulness. Knowledge is so necessary in the life and in the ministry of the church. But I move now to my fourth advantage that we're given here in this text, and that is crisis. Crisis. Knowledge in our minds prepares us and equips us to manage times of crisis. Again, I turn to the text where we're taught that a wise man, in verse 6, for by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in multitude of counselors there is safety. Congregation, those times come in our life when there is crisis, when we fall into a trial of whatever kind it may be. And in those times, how shall we act? How shall we respond? Maybe especially I can speak to the young people tonight who are either going to college or who are aiming in that direction. Because when you get to college, you will meet with men who are determined to tear down the foundation that you stand on. To tear the foundation out of the religion that you profess. Paul knew this. Paul writes, holding fast the faithful word. He wrote this to Titus. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. A gainsayer, just an old word for the objectors. The objectors. Those who are objecting. Those who would seek to pull the rug out from under your feet. It happened to me in college. And it can very likely happen to you too. And how important it is then, not only as parents, that we be able to speak to our children, but also, young people, that you yourself realize that there is knowledge to be gained on these subjects. And these subjects, and when the objectors object, and when the gainsayers come with their objections, they've had 10, 30, 40, 50 years of practice. They know how to be cunning and crafty, and where to point their objections just right, and how to articulate them. And when you first hear them, You can just be swept away and like the rugs pulled out of your feet, and you're floating in midair with nothing to say, no response to give. But what a blessing it is then when we have wise counsel. For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war. By this kind of knowledge, my friends, we can do, as Peter says, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. Those times will come. And not just intellectual objections to the Christian faith, but even when we come into trials of whatever kind, trials in relationships, trials in the business world, and ethical dilemmas that we face. How should I act? How should I respond to this? What should I do for that? There it is again, that God has given us this revelation of Himself and in the Scriptures and so many books that teach us how to understand the Scripture and how to apply it, that enable us then to respond in a way that is glorifying to God and honoring to Him. Paul also said, henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro. That's really a perfect description of how I was in college, if I can speak personally this evening. Tossed to and fro. That was me. Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So that's the fourth advantage then. Times of crisis, that knowledge enables us to respond well. And the fifth advantage then, congregation, is treasure. Treasure. Our text says that knowledge is precious and pleasant riches. Precious and pleasant riches. And in so many other places in Proverbs, it talks about knowledge and understanding and wisdom as gold, as silver, and so many other things. My friends, as we study the Scriptures, as we study God, as we study Christ, as we study everything that is given us there, it's really the experience of walking into a cathedral. Have you had that in your life, where you've gone to visit a cathedral? And even outside the cathedral, you're just amazed and staggered at the architecture and the beauty of it. But that's nothing when you step inside. When you step inside and you see the beauty and the order and symmetry and the color, sometimes the lack of color, and all the different things that go into the majesty and the glory of that cathedral. Well, my friends, 100 times more when we step into the cathedral of theology. You know, theology has such a bad name today, isn't it? That people hear theology and they hear seminary, professors. You know, Professor Bilkis, but not me. Oh, my friends, that's really a lie of the devil. Theology is something for every Christian. It's the privilege and the beauty of the Scripture to lead you into this cathedral where all the knowledge of God fits together in a beautiful, symmetrical way. And the work of Christ, the church, what is man, the end times. I know that it all sounds very theoretical and very abstract and very beyond me, but it's not beyond you. It's a treasure. It's pleasant, precious riches that the Scripture says you have the privilege of entering into that cathedral and of relishing and reveling in the beauty and the glory of the system of doctrine and theology that is given us here in the Word of God. That's not just the privilege of professors in seminary or of the preacher behind the pulpit. That's the privilege of every Christian. And my friends, in the same vein, we live in a time. We live in a time, and I've worked at the seminary for over 10 years now, and I am still just amazed at the availability of the very best works and books written on theology and church history and Christian living, Bible commentary, endless supplies of book. You know, I think of my grandma Engelsma, that when the Lord began to work in her heart, she wanted to read. Well, they had a few books, especially the books of the strict and particular Baptist authors were available in English. But by and large, the Reformed works were not yet published. They were all in Dutch. Now, my grandma learned Dutch largely so she could read those books. But you don't have to be at even that much trouble because they're only a fingertips away. You know, as hard as we are on technology and on our phones, right? That literature is available to us in audio format, in written format. And I can't help but think of what Jesus said, to whom much has been given, much shall be required. So the last advantage then is the treasure, the privilege that God gives us of entering the cathedral of theology and of His Word. You can study something higher and greater than yourself. And I can't help but think too of Abraham, who, remember his posture of looking for a city. I think Abraham was one who didn't probably have access to a lot of books, but he was one who studied the things of God because he was looking for a city that had foundations. Well, my friends, five advantages that our text teaches us comes to those who increase knowledge and understanding. I have more to say on this, but let's first sing. Let's sing from Psalter 336, the two verses of Psalter 336, where we hope to sing, I am thine, O give me wisdom. Make me know thy truth, I pray. Sinners have despised thy statutes. Now, O Lord, thy power display. Lord, I love thy good commandments and esteem them more than gold. All thy precepts are most righteous, hating sin, to these I hold. And all the verses then of 336. Congregation, in my preparation of this message, I asked myself, where is Christ in this text? And I know some of you would ask me the same question. Where is Christ in this text? And it's a good question. And actually, the book of Proverbs makes it very easy for us to know where Christ is in all this instruction about gaining knowledge and wisdom. It brings us to the feet of Christ. How? Well, if you turn back in the book of Proverbs, you see a very interesting section in the book of Proverbs. And in chapter 8, there's this section in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 1. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? So you see that wisdom and understanding here are put forth as persons, right? They are personified. And if you drop down to verse 22, not only is wisdom personified, but wisdom is deified in a sense. Verse 22, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. There is a testimony and a teaching that wisdom is eternal. Well, my friends, in the Old Testament time, when things were dark and not clear, that's interesting, isn't it? What is that wisdom? But now when I take you to the New Testament, we see who that wisdom is. And I take you, congregation, to the author of the fourth gospel, John. Probably wrote one of the last books of the New Testament. Do you see him there in your eye, as it were, as he sits and he takes his pen and he begins to scratch out the first words of his gospel? And what does he write? He begins the same way the Bible begins. In the beginning, but then, was the Word. And he's speaking of the coming of Christ. He's speaking of the Jesus who he loved so dearly. And he says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, word there doesn't mean like a word. It means a message, a revelation. And it means specifically a reasoned, a rational revelation, a discourse, a message that makes sense. This is how our search for wisdom and our pursuit of knowledge brings us to the eternal Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, my friends, even the pursuit of wisdom brings us to the feet of Christ. This means that Christ is not only our Savior and Redeemer, but He's also our teacher. He's not only our priest, but He's our prophet. Paul, too, wrote about the wisdom. He had a great deal to say about wisdom, especially in his first letter to the Corinthians. He talks about the wisdom. He talks about the wisdom of the world, and he compares it with the wisdom of God. It's very interesting how he puts that in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And verse 20 is like a challenge. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign. Right? The Jews were taught in their Old Testament that a prophet is only a true prophet if he can do a miracle. The Jews require a sign. They're always demanding a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom, right? The Greeks had a word for it, philosophy, right? We still have that word with us today. The Greeks are always pursuing philosophy. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of or from God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul bowed before the Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul was a man who pursued wisdom and knowledge. But in Christ, he found a surpassing wisdom and a knowledge that enabled him then to understand everything else in this world. In thy light shall we see light, said Jesus. In the same expression in the Old Testament terms would be the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's only when we come to sit at the feet of Christ that we really have this wisdom and knowledge that enables us then to understand the world at large and all other wisdom, all other worldly wisdom even. Paul wrote to the Colossians, in whom, in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But dear congregation, John went on to write something else in the first chapter of his gospel. He writes about the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning, but then in verse 5 he writes, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now my friends, that's a challenge to us, isn't it? Because the light is shining in our day as it never has shone before. I would be bold even to say that even when Christ walked the earth, the light was not shining as brightly as it does now. The light shone, but there were so many in those days who stayed in the darkness. There was the light. Here was the darkness. But the darkness would not come into the light. And so let me ask you this evening, dear friends, what is your life in terms of this light that is shining and shining so brightly today? Again, remember what I said previously, to whom much has been given, much shall be required. The light shines in this church. The light shines in our homes. But we can still be living in darkness. We can still be living in darkness. Let me help you to examine your own heart. I want to set before you a picture this evening. A contrast, really. A contrast. And on the one side, dear congregation, I want you to see Jesus in the house of Mary and Martha. And children, who's sitting at Jesus' feet there? Remember, Martha was busy in the kitchen. But Mary is sitting at the feet of Christ because she treasured, she valued that one thing needful. That was Mary's life. But then the other side of the contrast, and for here, this side I turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon writes, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity. And in the King James it says, vexation of spirit, but really a chasing of the wind. And there was no profit under the sun. Congregation, I ask you to look tonight into your own heart. Here's Mary. She sits at the feet of Jesus. She's drinking in the knowledge and the wisdom that he provides. He's the Word, the eternal Word from God, the revelation of who God is. And Mary sits at his feet. And here's Solomon, with all his wealth, chasing and pursuing and running and working himself to a fit to gain, to get more. And so many others like him back when Solomon was young. So many like him in our own day. And congregation, maybe that's you today. Chasing every kind of thing in this world. And running right past the light that's shining into the darkness. Well, congregation, if the verse from Ecclesiastes fits your life, know then that you're chasing the wind. What do you think, children, of chasing the wind? Chasing the wind, that's foolish, isn't it? Chasing the wind, you can't ever catch it. Chasing the wind? And yet, how many adults here are chasing the wind? And Mary sits at the feet of Jesus, drinking in that one thing needful. Well, congregation, I lay that before you then. I pray that God helps us then to be honest with ourselves and to know whether we're following the teaching of this scripture, to pursue knowledge and understanding and to grow in it. You know what I hope this evening? I hope that as Proverbs taught us, that there will be many homes tonight. Not the home you live in, but of your home of your soul. That will be decorated with the rich treasure of the knowledge of God from His Word. What a blessing that would be. How beautiful that would be. What beautiful people we would be if our homes and our lives had that treasure just hanging off us. That would be a testimony to the watching world, wouldn't it? May God grant that congregation for you and our children. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, Thou art the great teacher of Thy church. And Thou hast sent Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Thy only begotten Son, to be our prophet and to teach us the things about Thyself. But Lord, we confess that our hearts are often backward, stubborn, stiff-necked. We are not good students. But this evening, Lord, we earnestly beseech Thee that Thou wilt make our hearts to be soft and broken, teachable, so that we would take and choose that good part with Mary, to sit at Thy feet and to drink in that knowledge that cometh down from above. We cannot sit at Thy feet in our day, O Lord Jesus. But Thou hast given us so much of Thy Word, and so many men and women who have written on Thy Word, and who can lead us, as it were, to the feet of Jesus. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt give us then not only to understand, and not only to know, but to taste and to see that Thou art good. Lead us, O Lord, into that blessed cathedral, where we can find that treasure, and be overwhelmed with a sense of Thy greatness and Thy majesty and of Thy glory. Give us eyes to see it, and give us hearts to believe it. And I pray, O Lord, that the life of our minds would testify that we are seeking that treasure that this earth cannot provide, that we are looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. Lord, wilt Thou bless us then this week? Wilt Thou watch over us and keep us? Wilt Thou guard us from accidents? Lord, we do lift up as well our thanks that Thou hast brought Joy Quakel safely back from Africa. And we pray, O Lord, that the work that she was enabled to do there in a birthing center, that it would be owned by Thee. And that the few loaves and few fishes, Lord, that Thou wilt multiply them to Thy glory. And that the work that she was enabled to accomplish there would work for the relief physically of those mothers, but also spiritually, to the deliverance of their soul from the slavery of sin. Lord, we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We'll turn again to Psalter 428. And we'll sing verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. Oh, how I love Thy law, yea, Thou canst see. Through all the day it is my meditation. By Thy commandments, Lord, Thou madest me more wise than all who seek my ruination. Thy testimonies evermore shall be the perfect source of all my inspiration. 7, 8, 9, and 10 of Psalter 428. receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.